going on in Romans chapter 6. We just have to keep plugging away to be sure you understand these words, and I just can't pass over them quickly and leave misunderstandings here. We sort of gave a resume last week of some thoughts about this chapter. I want to now go back and pick up in more detail. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let it not be so, or God forbid is a good translation of that. We who have died to sin, how shall we yet live in it? Or are you ignorant that as many as were baptized unto Christ Jesus were baptized unto his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism unto death, in order that even as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so also we may walk in newness of life. Now we'll just look at that first, be sure we understand what we're talking about. The idea of baptism hits us right in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, because John, the forerunner, had the privilege of baptizing Jesus. Now, what was John doing before Jesus came on the scene? He was baptizing other people. So we've got a phenomenon here that we're going to have to look at. We don't run into the baptism in the Old Testament very much. But John had a ministry to baptize people. What was his basic calling, John the Baptist? Or forget the name Baptist if you want. What was John's basic calling? Well, he was the forerunner of Jesus. That is, it was his job to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus into the world. Well, who was he preparing it with? He was preparing it with the Jews. What was the attitude of the Jews toward John? Well, some of them believed him and some of them didn't. But the ones that believed him were what we call a remnant. A remnant meaning that there were leftover people, just like remnants of cloth or remnants of dinner or whatever. There were leftover people. Leftover from what? Leftover from the days of idolatry and the rebellion among the Jews. The Jewish nation, the Jewish group, got together in some kind of orderly relationship while they were in Egypt. The family of Jacob grew until they became a nation, actually, over 400 years of time. By the time the Jews left Egypt, they were maybe a 500,000 strong. That's a big family. It evolved into a nation, as they call it in those days, not what we call a nation today. But anyway, they evolved into a national group. All right, now, that happened around 1200 B.C., somewhere between 1200 and 1500 B.C. Okay, so from that time down to the coming of Christ, you have the very checkered career or history of a group of people called the Jews. Sometimes they were very devout, and sometimes they were very rebellious. Their final prevailing act was rebellion. That is, they went into idolatry. But almost from the beginning of their leaving Egypt under Moses' guidance, and of course everybody knows about Moses and children of Israel, if you know Charlton Heston, you know. The movie, I don't think Moses looked like that, to be honest with you, but I'm not sure that was a good way to look anyway. But, and I don't think Charlton Heston could have stood up to what Moses did. But anyway, everybody knows the story of Exodus is pretty familiar, even to people that aren't very familiar with the Bible. And it was based upon some pretty accurate facts, although they had a few things in there that were a little bit off base. But generally speaking, it was the story of the children of Israel. And you know how they functioned all through their journeys across that wilderness, that they were, like most groups of people, on and off most of the time. They were up one day and down the next. They were complaining about God because he didn't give them enough of the right kind of food to eat. And then they were complaining because he didn't give them water. And they were always complaining, and that's typical of groups of people. This is where their national entity got together. Now, but during that time across the desert, under Moses' leadership, and being unaffected by any other nations around them very much, occasionally they got into it with them, but generally speaking, they were pretty much alone and isolated. But when they hit Canaan, they were set down in the midst of a very ill-assorted group of people. Now, God had told them to clean the place out, but they never did that. They just kind of thought they'd live in peaceful coexistence. The thing happened that God expected to happen, and that is that they were so affected by these people in Canaan that it threw them way off base as far as their faith was concerned. Now, these people in the land of Canaan, which was the promised land, were pagan people, as we call them, by God's standards. They were very corrupt people, but not only by God's standards. A lot of the ancient manuscripts that have been found, especially the old Rosetta Stones and so forth, that depict the history and life of these people, show them as an extremely decadent group of people. That is, the practices are pretty corrupt. And that's where this fertility cult flourished. And their worship services were debaucheries. They were just orgies. The children of Israel were set down in the midst of all that thing and began to be affected by it to the point that they basically, as a nation, turned from their true faith and became swallowed up in the pagan and idolatrous practices of the Canaanite people. So for this reason, God allowed them to be taken off into captivity, and along about 587 B.C., somewhere in there, plus or minus a few years, they were taken captive into Babylon. And that's what we call a Jewish captivity, is about a 70-year period. During that process of disintegration, the sacrifices that they offered were very empty and void of all faith, and there emerged a religious system later sort of expressed by the Pharisees, which was an empty religious system. That's all it was, a legal system. There was very little faith in it. There was no faith in it. It was a set of laws and rituals. It had very little life in it, no life in it, probably. Now, these Pharisees that I'm talking about rose up in the time of the Maccabees, which was somewhere around the time, about 189 B.C., when a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes came in and took over Jerusalem and oppressed the Jewish people, and he was overthrown by the Maccabees. That's why we call it the Maccabean period, because these Maccabees overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes. During that time, then, the Jews revived their religion under the Pharisees, religious leaders, but, as I say, it became just a legalistic system and had none of the original faith in it. Now, meanwhile, there were Jews that remained faithful to the original trust, to God's original word to them, and they offered their sacrifices with faith. They were faithful people. So we call them the faithful remnant, historically. Now, that period of time that I'm describing to you is a period of about 400 years that occurred between the writing of the Old and the New Testaments. During that period of 400 years, from about 400 B.C. to the time of Christ, or the coming of Jesus, the history of the Jews was a very sporadic history, and they were under continual attack and persecution and so forth, and taken over by various groups. And finally, at the time Jesus came on the scene, they were under the thumb of Rome. I mean, the exploitation of the Mediterranean area by Rome took place beginning about with Julius Caesar in 144, or rather, pardon me, about 44 B.C. Rome took over the whole of the Mediterranean basin, starting even earlier than that, starting with the exploits of the Punic Wars, battle between Rome and the Phoenicians for control of the Mediterranean Sea. During all that time that Rome was ascending to power, the Jews were part of the spoil. They were taken over by Rome. So they were under Roman authority at the time Jesus came. All of this has to do with the material at hand in that we're trying to locate the idea of baptism here. We're trying to see where this faithful remnant came from. And I'm saying to you that all during these hundreds of years of Jewish history, when they were not being faithful to God, there was nevertheless a group of people that were faithful and were looking for the Messiah to come. Now, John was the forerunner. Well, the people that were the faithful remnant had some sense of this thing, of a forerunner coming to announce the Messiah. So those that had been faithful to God and faithful to the Word, which they had, of course, you know, the Old Testament was in their hands at that time. Jesus himself used the very Old Testament, which we use today. We know it's an authentic book. There's no book in the world more authenticated than the Old Testament. It's sound, and Jesus used it himself. But these people who had the Old Testament scriptures through their own priests were aware of the possibilities of this forerunner coming. When John came on the scene and preached the gospel of repentance, these faithful souls responded to it in fairly large numbers. And John had his disciples, and they were down at the Jordan River baptizing. Now, what were they doing with this baptism? It was not the baptism that we have into the church, because there was no church in those days. I mean, into the body of Christ. There was no body of Christ in those days. But it was a baptism unto repentance. It was a rite of purification. All the Jews would know about baptism is purification. That is, they would use that expression for the cleansing of the vessels of the temple, or the washing of their hands. When they talked about washing their hands, they would talk about the word baptizo, the dipping their hands into the basin to wash. So John offered to them a whole baptism. He took them into the Jordan River and baptized them, apparently immersed them. Jordan River was not a place that you would just dip a little cup in there and pour over their head, you know. There's a lot of water there. But this is what this baptism of John was all about, that they were pure. They were sort of, in that act, declaring that they, as members of the Jewish family, needed to be purified from the sins of their fathers and their brothers and so forth. They were coming, by that means, they were coming out from the body of Jews to say, we believe we Jews need to repent, and we want to do that. And this is what their baptism consisted of. Now that is why Jesus had to be baptized, because he said, thus it behooves me to fulfill all righteousness. He had to take his place among the Jewish believers, that is, the believers in God. And he took his place with them, and he took his place identifying himself with the family of Israel as needing baptism, as needing purification. Not that he personally needed it, but in the name of, or in representing the family of Israel, he took his place and was baptized by John to go through that part of it. Then when John saw Jesus coming to be baptized, he says, there is one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire not many days hence. He says, I baptize with water, but there is one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Later on, Paul picks up the theme in 1 Corinthians 12, and he says, we are baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. So there was a different baptism that Jesus was going to bring than the baptism that the Jews themselves knew at that time. Now, when Nicodemus came into the picture, the issue came up of seeing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus brought the same issue before him, and he said, except you be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, there was the need of identifying himself with the faithful remnant and the need of cleansing, but also the need of the Spirit coming. To round out the subject, because I don't want to leave it at this point, but I'm going to come back to that expression, to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, I will go on to say that the baptism practiced by the church, by the body of Christ, was now a baptism into that body. It was water baptism, all right, but it had a new significance. And you remember that Philip was a eunuch. Eunuch says, what hinders me from being baptized? Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And John, or rather Philip, said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He says that the Holy Spirit, he said you have to be to repent and be baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes to you. So this is now, that is the kind of baptism that Paul is talking about in Romans 6. It is a baptism that is symbolic of one's identification with Christ. So I'll just put that out to you. I will say publicly and openly and without any hesitancy that the early church, in my opinion, and as I read the scripture, made a very, very strong point of baptism in water. We baptize a lot of people and have over the years. We use a swimming pool because, you know, we have maybe 10, 15 people often, or 16 or so. I think the symbolism is there. I think it's an important symbolism, and I think it's a good idea to be baptized. I think we follow the pattern of the early believers when we are baptized. Now, I want to go back then to the expression that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So you have three places in the Bible that the expression baptism of the Holy Spirit are used have to do with two in the Gospels where Jesus baptizes, it says, with the Holy Spirit, and once in the epistle in 1 Corinthians 12 where he says we're baptized by the Spirit into one body. There is no place in the Scripture whatsoever for any use of the expression the baptism of the Holy Spirit beyond that. When you are saved, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. If you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. But being baptized with the Holy Spirit means taking the Spirit of Christ into you. That's what is meant by taking Christ. And when you take Christ into your heart, you take the Holy Spirit with you, because you can't have Christ without the Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. All right, now, what does the fire mean? He says he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, baptism with fire does not mean you suddenly become extremely excited, or that you suddenly become very energetic or powerful or anything else, or hot. It means you're going to get burned up. You're going to get consumed. It means he's going to purify. The baptism with fire is a purification of you. It's burning you up, getting rid of that which had previously kept you from God. Now, what is the proof of that? Well, you just have to turn to Malachi 3 to find the proof of what I'm saying. Malachi, of course, the last book of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, of course, we're talking about John the Baptist, right? We're right in the ballpark. We're right at home plate, even. And the baseball bat is swinging, because we're right on target. Okay, behold, I will send my messenger. Now, what's he going to do? He said, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. That is a fire of purification. You hear the expression everywhere. Oh, he's just so on fire for the Lord. What is going to happen if he's on fire? Is he getting burned up? And if he raises his head, I know he's not on fire because he isn't burned up. It means that you give up all of your phony ideas
I mean, the Lord gets rid of all the phony ideas that you're anything but a clown. That you're any great spiritual soul. And the moment somebody feels very, very spiritual, I know they're not on fire. In the Old Testament, when the sons of Levi brought the offering, when the priests, who were Levites, brought the offering, the only thing that guaranteed that they were truly anointed priests was that God sent the fire down and burned up the offering. Now, when you and I come to Christ and we take His Spirit into our hearts, one of the things He does is burn up all the foolishness there about our own independence and our own goodness and all the rest of it. And He peels us down. Some of you may realize that. Some of you may have experienced it, that when you come to Christ, He starts peeling off the hide. He starts burning up the dross. That's His job. He is a refiner and purifier of silver. And that's what He does with us. I'm going to be practical. How does He do that? He doesn't send tongues of fire to lick up your sins. But He does it by letting you go through those experiences in your life that show you where you're off base. That's the practical reality of it. You become a Christian and all of a sudden things start happening in your life. You can't understand why everything's going wrong. Or you can't understand why suddenly you act so rotten. You always thought you were pretty good. Suddenly you have to put a clothespin on your nose. Because, not to excuse yourselves, but to realize that we human beings, apart from the Spirit of Christ, are pretty bad. We're weak. We get into all sorts of things. But the presence of the Spirit of Christ in us exposes that, exposes temper. You may not have thought you ever had a temper, and you become a Christian, and all of a sudden you start getting off base on these things. I remember a young fellow that came to Christ in a marvelous way. He was a student at Caltech. I had a Bible class there for a year or so, and right in one of the classroom buildings. So this fellow came, and he was a typical agnostic. He said, well, I don't see anything, I don't object to what you're saying, if you want to believe that, but he said, I don't know how you can say that the Bible's any better than any other religious book. But I said, I would like you to read it first, make that judgment, because, unless you read it, you can't make that judgment. So I said, read it. That's all I asked. And I said, I will guarantee this to you, if you really will read it, honestly, that when you get through with it, you'll never again be able to lay it aside and forget about it. So he took up the challenge. He was one of the more honest doubters, and not many you run into like that. So he took it and read it. And within about 4 weeks, I think, we got together a little bit and talked. But a few weeks later, he made the observation to me that said, I've been thinking as I was coming over here today what it would take me now not to believe this Bible. And he says, I thought to myself, what if that fellow says to me, well, I don't really believe it myself, I'm just having a good argument with you. He said, even then I would believe it. That's only preliminary to the statement that I'm coming to here. He said to me during these exercises, because he was reading through it, and then we'd get together and he'd talk about it, and he said, I thought the Bible says that Jesus was supposed to take care of sin. I said, that's right. Well, he said, I really feel more like a sinner than I ever did in my life. And I said, that's exactly what's supposed to happen. In other words, until you meet Christ, how do you know what sin's all about? In fact, I think that's an important point when you're talking to people or trying to bring people to Christ. The idea that they have to suddenly be experts on what sin is all about and make some grand confessions before they can be Christian is not in the keeping with the Word. They know they have to know they have a need. But a lot of these statements that showing you how to become saved, you got to be quite a theologian before you can ascribe to it. And I said, Christ said, just come. You have a need, come. You may not understand what your need's all about, but come. Well, once you meet Christ, you can begin to get some feeling for what sin is all about. The closer you get to Christ, the more you feel like a sinner. Because you're at last meeting somebody who's not a phony. So you finally meet somebody that's genuine, real. And it shows you up for what you are. Now that is not to discourage you, so you run away and say, well, I don't want any more to do with this man Jesus. Peter said that. And he had some reason to say it. Most people don't believe they're very bad. The average man on the street, until he meets Christ, as long as he's abiding by the laws of the land and paying his taxes, and most of them at least, and declaring almost everything he's got. But, he's within the ballpark of people that pay taxes. He doesn't throw rocks in his neighbor's window and so on. He thinks he's probably a pretty good fellow. I tell you, there are a lot of pillars in the community that think they're pretty good. They wouldn't brag, but they, pinned down, they think they're probably pretty good. And it takes Christ coming into the life to turn up all the mischief there, to show us what we're at, what we're like. And when you start suddenly going through the catalog of things that's wrong with you, salvation has come to your house. I remember with some that they bring a list to me. Here's all the things I've discovered are wrong with me. And it happens quite a few times, in fact. I had one just a few weeks ago. Here's this list of all the things that this person thought was wrong with me. I looked at it and I said, that's tremendous. It's a wonderful list. I like that. Why? Well, because looking at the things that you say are wrong with you, only Christ could reveal that to you. And it's a vastly different list from what this person would have made out a year ago. Can you imagine some of the people of this world being troubled about the fact that they lose their temper or that they shouted at the cat or something? I mean, that's a little frivolous. But I mean, that some of the things that Christians care, the thing that shows that Christ is in you is that you care about people. You care if you offend people. When someone comes and says, I don't know what to do about this situation, I really think I spoke out of turn and I offended these people, that's marvelous. You don't find a devil's children worrying about that. They're lucky if they don't murder somebody. It's a pretty rotten society we live in. So when you have people whose sensitivity is such that they feel distressed over offending Christ, that shows that salvation's come. Now, God wants to expose these things in our lives, but a very important thing to realize is that His way of exposing us is far superior than the techniques of psychiatry, for example, because I've spoken of this before, but He does it in a gradual way that we can bear, and He does it with grace and brings the salve along. The psychiatrist is liable to peel the hide back and leave you raw and bleeding. Because it is true, we need to get genuine. And one of the things that Christ does for us is to help us get genuine, you see, to be real, to face ourselves for who we are. But the psychiatrist is not really capable of doing this without leaving a lot of scars. And that I have to say, is the work of psychiatry is to try and help the person get down to reality as to who they are and face themselves. But they do it in such a way as to leave the person raw and bleeding, and they have no answers except a little lithium or something like that. So if they once expose the person to what they are, they got to give them a bottle of pills to overcome that. The Lord does it with grace to help us get real, help us see who we are. Not to produce guilt so much as to show us our need of a Savior, to show us our need of the help of Christ. And as long as we remain dependent upon Him, in the midst of our human weakness, we are reflecting the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts. But you will go through many experiences in your life that you will not understand, and you will come out looking pretty bad sometimes. But instead of using that to throw you, instead of your falling apart over it, you merely recognize and accept before God the judgment and ask for His help. And that way He sort of searches out the pockets of your fleshly inadequacies and helps us to see where we need to depend upon Him. And He proceeds through various experiences to help us overcome these problems. We get beat around enough that we begin to get a little bit wiser about things. We don't act quite so carelessly, maybe, if we get hit a couple of times. Like, I wouldn't want to make too coarse an analogy here, but it's kind of like with the Hells Angels. In the days when I was a little younger, the Hell's Angels were the scourge of California, at least. And they were charging through various hamlets and villages of the state, tearing up the town and everything else. Well, they began to gradually quiet down and fade out of the picture a lot. But there are a lot of people around like that today, I know. But, I mean, the old hell-raising Hell's Angel began to settle down, and one of the main reasons was that they kept getting thrown in jail. They didn't like to spend all that jail time.
Finally got to them, and they decided they just more or less conformed to society and quit spending time in jail. It hit them where it hurt, and their great free spirit, loving the wilderness, was not adaptable to jail. Now, I gave you that because I say to you that sometimes the Lord has to kind of knock us around a little bit. But that is as much an experience of the Holy Spirit as some religious high one could get. You see, it's some great feeling. That's really important to understand that. And all the time you're looking at yourself and thinking, well, maybe I don't even have a right to be a Christian or to call myself a Christian. The Spirit of God is dealing with you to let you know where the ball diamond is. We don't even know where that's at. He wants you to know where the real game is going on. Now, believe me, human beings are playing out their lives on the wrong ball field. They're giving their priorities and their attention to the croquet game over here when the real game is in the stadium. All the issues that people give their lives to amount to nothing in God's economy. It's like a croquet game compared to the football game going on over in the stadium. You understand what I'm trying to say to you? Life can get so taken up with the little dumb details of things that don't amount to a hill of beans. And the real thing God is after is the purifying of our spirits. And getting us real, getting us down to the brass tacks of who we are to God. Now, the human person is a very independent soul, and he likes to feel very much in charge of himself and his own destiny. And he's not going to let anybody tell him what to do, and he's going to run his own show. Now, what I'm saying to you, that's nice if you like croquet, but if you want to get in a football game, if you want to get in a real game, you got to come to grips with what God wants in your life, not what you want in it. Now, that's where he's trying to take you. If you come to Christ, look for some things that might start drawing your attention where it ought to be. So all the time you're moaning over your adversities and saying, oh, why God does God let this happen? Why does he let that happen? And so forth. Stop and think. Maybe he's trying to show you where the stadium is so you can get the ball game. Because you're playing around out on the outside now. And what you and I think doesn't amount to anything. It's what God thinks. It's what God wants. It's what the Bible says. And what the Bible says answers the question. I have had quite a few people debate with me over the subject of, say, the homosexual. It's a tough subject. We've been spreading it all over California in the last 6 months, so might as well mention it. Well, the other thing that ends the conversation for me is that in Romans 1, it says it's wrong. Now, if God says it's wrong, I don't care how many psychologists or psychiatrists or whoever you want to get into the picture to say it's all right, the Bible says it's wrong. Now, the Bible does not say it's more wrong than something else. It's just sin, that's all. It's wrong. And I've had enough dealings at the level of counseling with it to say that most of it's smokescreen. There's no physiological necessity for anybody being involved in that situation. It's a development of desire, of interest. Interest can be developed in it. But it's neither here nor there where it comes from. The Bible says it's wrong. Now, to say you can have pastors of churches who identify themselves as that would be like saying that this fellow has come to candidate for our church. Now, of course, we know he's living with another woman and he's a bigamist, but still, you know, people are weak and we've got to accept him as our pastor. Don't argue with me about it. It's the Bible that says that, see? If the Bible says that, I have to say this. All right, everybody is a sinner some way or another. I'm not going to say the fellow is a more of a sinner than anybody else, but you can't have a person saying he's living in sin and he wants to be pastor of your church. You can't ferret out everybody's iniquities if they are candidating for a church. There may be secret sins that you don't know anything about, and you can't put everybody through a Kinsey test or something. But the point I'm making about all of this is we're playing croquet if we're messing around with social issues that the Bible has already spoken against, and we're trying to give an alternate opinion. We're in the wrong game. Or we're playing hopscotch if we're spending all our life devoted to our career and ignoring God and the things of God. We're in the wrong game. Now that's right down where life is at. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is a ministry of fire, which purges out and burns up the dross, puts the heat to us to expose the areas of our weakness. And so when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is faithful to show you who you are and then help you put your life back together again in the right order. By the same token, as Paul is showing us here, baptism by water is a, or when it says that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit, rather, the water baptism is a symbol of the process of the death and resurrection of the soul. That is, that we come to Christ, he slays us, as it were. He kills the old man, in this sense, not that we quit being mischievous, not that we quit getting into trouble. He slays the old man in saying that that old Christless self is no longer the driver of this unit. Now he might reach over and grab the steering wheel once in a while. You see that the old person in you is not totally gone, but he's no longer in control. You are now a subject of Christ's kingdom. Now remember the analogy I gave you last week or another time. This matter of who is in control. Just because you make a mistake does not mean that Christ is no longer in control of your life. You are still a subject of Christ. I use the analogy of being a subject of Queen of England. Let's say you're a member, you're a citizen of Great Britain, and so you are a subject of the royal family, a subject of the Queen. Now, if you go out and get into some trouble in England, you may even get thrown in jail or something. It does not mean you are no longer a subject of the Queen, you see. You haven't renounced your citizenship in Britain just because you ran a red light. Now, Christ is in control of your heart, your life, your spirit, I should say. Believe me, he does not sneak out the back door just because you have an untoward thought. He's not so such a lily as that. It's ridiculous the way some people look at what Christ does with us. They think that he's playing musical chairs with the devil. And Satan comes in and then Jesus goes out, and Satan comes out and Jesus comes in, back and forth. It's not like that at all. When the Holy Spirit takes over the citadel of your spirit, he's there. And Satan does not get into your spirit. But he may wreak havoc in your flesh. You have your battles and tangles with Satan in your natural life, but that does not mean that Christ is no longer the king of your life. It does not require absolute perfection to be the subject of the Queen of England. It does not require absolute perfection to be the subject of Christ the King. The intention is there. You want to be his. I was dealing with someone a few days ago about some very difficult addictions that they had, some problems. And I said, all right, look.
I said, suppose there are two buttons here. One button is the pure button and one button is the impure button. You can push either one and it'll happen. Which button are you going to push? You're going to push the pure button, aren't you? You want to be pure. You want to be clean. You want to be right. That's what you want. But you've got some weakness in the flesh and you're battling it. The very fact that the person comes to me and says, I want to talk to you about this thing I can't seem to get control of, that shows they're in Christ. Because if they weren't in Christ, why would they be talking to me about it? Why would they care?
Now, this is a battle that rages outside the citadel of the Spirit, because Satan is not in there with Jesus. He's fighting with your old man. Christ is still on the throne. Why doesn't he just come out and use his laser beam and wipe out Satan and let you home free? Well, there's a reason for the battle. You got to get a little toughened up. You got to go out in the fight. You're like the dragon fighter. You can't get to the Golden Kingdom till you fight the dragon. That's a little unsound, because I don't mean that you have to, in your own strength, get rid of Satan before you can go to heaven. But I just mean that fighting is part of life. But that fight, that battle with the enemy, has a lot to do with our maturing process and with the burning out, the consuming of our old desires. We're talking here in Romans 6 about the matter of what is the meaning of the dominion of Christ within us, of yielding our members as instruments of righteousness to Him. What is the meaning of being dead to the old man? What does it mean that we are buried with Him by baptism and raised again in newness of life? It means that we have died with Christ. It means we have put ourselves in a position of saying, this old fella needs to be slain because I want to go with Christ. And when we do that, when we put ourselves in Christ's hands, then He recreates our lives. We are resurrected. We are raised again with Him. And it's a simple thing. It may sound very complex here, but it just means that you come to Christ and you say, Lord, take my life and do something with it. And His Spirit starts to work in you. I've used the analogy of yeast. You're going to bake some bread, so you put some yeast in the dough, leave it sitting on the sink at night. At least my mother used to do that. I never baked any myself, but I saw a lot of loaves on the kitchen sink. She puts the yeast in there and puts the loaves out to raise. And all night long, that dough is rising. Next morning, you come out there, and it's all puffed up. But now, you see, she did not have to sit by the stove and keep pushing on that dough all night. She just tucked the yeast into the dough, and here it goes. A process gets started. Now, see, a process has gotten started in your spirit the moment you take Christ in it. And it takes you through the mill and through thick and thin, and your life is being changed and moved upon, and there are effects in your life, and you're growing. You're going through a little hell and you're going through a little heaven on the way, but you're being drawn ever toward the goal that Christ has for you. Not because you're any good, not because you're a great fighter, but because you have gotten that bit of yeast tucked into your spirit. You've gotten the Holy Spirit into you. The Spirit of Christ.